If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 45. A slightly longer passage than usual, at the end of the chapter. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. In the previous paragraphs, we read from verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? He will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So as I say, this is the aftermath to the raising of Lazarus from the grave. Surely one of the most remarkable miracles that Jesus ever did. What would have been your response if you had been there by the grave of Lazarus that day? The great purpose of the miracles was to point to who Jesus is. To either bring a person to faith or to confirm them in their faith. And in God's goodness, that was the result for many people of this miracle. Verse 45 tells us, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Has that been the effect on you of considering this remarkable miracle over these past weeks? Do you believe that Jesus really is all that this account makes plain he is? He's the saviour you need to deliver you from death, not just physical death, but eternal death. Do you embrace this truth? Why would you reject it? Well, the Pharisees and the chief priests rejected it. Let's look at their rejection and why before we move on and note how God can use even man's wicked plans to accomplish his purpose. Why did they reject the news concerning this miracle? Was it a misguided fear that they express here in verses 47 and 48? I think it's at this point worth noting the irrationality of unbelief. Unbelievers often claim that they are guided by logic, that believers are just believing in a fairy tale that they can't prove, but unbelievers are logical, cold, analytical people. Well, this incident proves that that's not, certainly not always the case. They can't deny that this man works many signs. Can you imagine what those who came to the Pharisees and told them actually said? Do you remember a little while back, you were questioning whether this man had actually made somebody able to see who'd been born blind? Well, now he's going about raising the dead. And yet, instead of querying it and interrogating it, as they did in chapter 9, they accept the testimony of those who've seen it happen. They can't deny the truth of this. Lazarus was dead. Some of them perhaps had heard the news when he died. And they knew that there had been a space of days before Jesus had eventually turned up in Bethany. And now their own supporters say, Lazarus is alive again. Well, if they were logical people, cold logic should have made them consider what these signs signified. This man works many signs. What's the point of a sign? It is to tell you something. A road sign is giving you instruction, isn't it, about the road ahead? A signpost is pointing you in a direction. These people should have considered that if a man is doing many signs, they signify something. And these signs pointed to the power of God through Jesus Christ. They also pointed to the grace of God to needy people like Lazarus and his sisters. And they certainly were a signpost to point people to Jesus and say, this is the man you need to believe in. He's the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of God's people. Why won't they believe in him? Does any here this morning who's not believing in Jesus, why won't you believe in Jesus? Do you fear the outcome of believing? That's what these people profess to fear. The outcome of believing. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. You might say, well, what's the problem with that? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They fear the outcome. So they summon this meeting together. Council, the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the nation, and they see it as their duty. Note, incidentally, they see it as within their power to stop Jesus. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, but we're going to take steps to stop that. Notice there's something not said here. It may have been said, but not reported by John. If everyone believes in him, the implication is he will be acclaimed as king. And that is going to cause a political crisis. And that's why, as they do say, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They will crush us, and as a nation we will be scattered to the four winds. That's their fear. Was it a genuine fear? If it was, it was misguided, wasn't it? Jesus had made plain he's not that sort of king. And he would make it plain later when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, having been betrayed and handed over to the Roman authorities. Chapter 18, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom. He had been teaching the people that they should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some of us looked at that this past Wednesday evening. And we noticed then that a society in which Christians are salt and light is a society that faces no threat from Christian believers. But these people express this concern. But I wonder whether at root there's a more selfish concern here than a real genuine fear that the Romans would crush the nation if Jesus was recognised as king. Look at what they say. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, our place could indeed refer to the temple, and their country, their land. But take away our place could also have a reference to the place that the Pharisees and the priests had in the power structure of society at that time. That was the real problem, I suggest, to these people. If everyone believed in Jesus, they would no longer be the top dogs in the religious system. The Sadducees as priests, the Pharisees as the teachers. Instead, people would be expecting them to join in the popular acclaim of Jesus. They wouldn't be important anymore. Jesus would be everything. And that's often the real sticking point for people when they are told they need to believe in Jesus. To acknowledge Jesus as he is, in truth, means to recognise you're no longer king of your own life. You're no longer the one in charge. Jesus is king. He's your Lord. You must bow to him. You must yield your life to him. You must do what he says. You must go where he sends. You see, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is much more a matter of the will than of the intellect. Jesus had long complained of the Pharisees, "You're not willing to come to me that you might have life." That was the real crux of the matter. It wasn't that intellectually they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, it's that they hated what Jesus was saying. They could see his claims, but they couldn't bring themselves to bow the knee to Jesus. So I say to every one of us, we need to be made willing in the day of God's power. Otherwise, you will ultimately side with the Pharisees and want to do away with Jesus. You might think that sounds a bit extreme. But I'm sure when Caiaphas became high priest, he never thought that one day he would propose murder in order to preserve his hold on power. So it was. Let's move on then, secondly, and notice his malicious proposal. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." It's rather insulting to his fellow council members, isn't he? We'll see why in a moment. He was the high priest that year. Now, you shouldn't infer from that the high priest was an annual appointment. You'll know from the Old Testament that the high priest was appointed for life. Historically, by the time of Jesus, it had become somewhat debased, and a man served for a period of time. And we're told from history that Caiaphas actually served from approximately 18, the year 18 AD, to the year 36 AD. But the point here, the reason John puts it like this, is that his time of office covers this year, this particular year, this notable period, the year when Jesus was put to death. He's the high priest, he's Caiaphas, and most of the priestly group were Sadducees, as I think I may have already mentioned. And the Sadducees, interestingly, were notorious for being fairly bad-mouthed and rude and coarse people. The Jewish writer Josephus, though he may have been biased because I understand he was a Pharisee, is said to have written, "The Sadducees are even among themselves rather savage in their conduct." So he's abrupt here. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should perish, should die for the people." As high priest, his words then are going to carry some weight, some authority. What's he suggesting? Well, he's setting up a false dichotomy, isn't he? A false choice here. He says either Jesus dies or the whole nation perishes. That's the choice. And that sounds plausible until you consider it for about 2 seconds. We've seen already there's no evidence that Rome would crush the nation if people believed in Jesus. Rome was, at one level, fairly tolerant of the different local religions of the people groups within the Roman Empire. So long as they were not a threat to the supremacy of the emperor, people could worship whatever gods they liked. Oh, we know there came a time later for Christians of crisis, because they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. But at the present time, there was no threat to the established order. No evidence, therefore, that Rome would crush the nation. So that's one point. And the second is this. Even if the whole nation were in danger, that wouldn't justify the murder of an innocent man, would it? John Calvin points out how absurd his suggestion is. He writes, "Caiaphas holds that there is but one way of purchasing safety, and that is to slay an innocent man. In essence," he continues, "he is saying that they must provoke the wrath of God in order that they might be happy and prosperous." Put like that, you can see how crazy the suggestion is. "Let's kill this good man for our peace." God's not going to be happy with that. And of course, Caiaphas really gives the game away in verse 50 when he says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die." It may be bad news for Jesus, but it suits us that way. So he has this malicious plot. Well, is this just a matter of historical interest to you? Or are you in any way like Caiaphas? Choice one. None of us would do such a thing. But if we think we never would do such a thing, we haven't grasped the wickedness of the human heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, when he fell into sin, he was prepared to get rid of Uriah by having him killed in order to cover his sin. Now, Caiaphas sadly wasn't uniquely evil in making a proposal like this. But God had a gracious purpose. So let's move on straight away to my third point, which is God's marvellous purpose. And we have, by the inspiration of God, John explaining the significance of what he says here. He says, "Now this Caiaphas did not say on his own." He said it because he wanted it to happen. But God caused him so to express it as to convey a wonderful gospel truth. It doesn't excuse Caiaphas's malicious intent. These are effectively words of prophecy. The words of prophecy are no infallible evidence of grace in a person's heart, as Matthew Henry points out. It's a remarkable utterance. He doesn't realise what he's saying. This is verbal inspiration. God caused him to say this. And so John points out, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for for the nation. It's not that everything the high priest said was always an inspired prophecy, but they had been appointed in Israel to be consulted on difficult matters. In the Old Testament, you can read about how they had the Urim and the Thummim, these mysterious objects that they consulted for guidance as a people. So Caiaphas' words have a special weight about them. And he makes this prophecy. And in fact, by this prophecy, by the fulfillment of this prophecy, Caiaphas' whole role was now redundant. The Levitical priesthood was brought to an end. Dear Matthew Henry puts it like this: out of the mouth of him that was high priest that year was extorted an implicit resignation to him who should offer himself and so make an end of the sin offering. By saying this, do you see what he's saying? By saying this, Caiaphas is resigning. We don't need a priest anymore, because here is this one who is going to die for the nation. A prophecy wonderfully true, as John explains. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus would die for the nation, not just so that the nation state of Israel could continue, but so that the nation, so that the people of the nation may be saved and reconciled to God. And not for that nation only. God has a purpose to gather his children from every nation. Nations that are hostile to Israel still contain people whom God will call to himself. And so later John would write in his first letter concerning Jesus: he is the propitiation for our sins. That means he takes away the wrath of God. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not just Jews, Gentiles too. Jesus would die, in short, not as a political prisoner, as the enemies of Jesus sought to paint him, but as the spiritual saviour of all who believe in him. He would offer up himself a sacrifice to God, as we sang earlier, sealing our pardon with his blood. How remarkable. This is truly the gospel proclaimed by one of Christ's enemies. And of course, Caiaphas' plans really turned entirely upside down. Caiaphas had argued, if we follow Jesus, the nation perishes. Destroy Jesus, the nation is saved. So we must destroy Jesus. But in fact, the opposite was the case, wasn't it? When the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom. And within a generation, the Romans came indeed and destroyed the city and its temple and the nation and scattered them to the four winds, because they had killed Jesus. But the good news is that they killed Jesus with their wicked hands and their evil intent, for which they were responsible, but to fulfill the plan of God that Jesus would die so that sinners might live, so that the just would die in the place of the unjust in order to bring us to God. The Jewish leaders, to sum up, had long sought to kill Jesus, haven't they? Right back in chapter 5. We have mention of them wanting to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And then in chapter 7, we have Jesus then saying, why do you seek to kill me? And they denied it. But a little later, others said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? In chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus again says, you seek to kill me. And at the end of that chapter, they took up stones, intending to kill him. So this is, one level isn't new. And yet it is. It is new. This is now official policy. Previously, it was, as it were, an impetuous, impulsive, angry response to something Jesus said. Now it is the considered policy of the religious leaders. Jesus must die. There's an active plot to have him killed. And that's how it was on the day of Pentecost, as I've already hinted. Peter could accuse his hearers. You took him and slew him with your wicked hands. But it was all according to the predetermined foreknowledge and counsel of God, so that you might be forgiven, you might be saved, because Jesus died in the place of sinners. That's still true today, friends. Jesus died that sinners like you and me might have peace with God. May God grant to each one of us that we might not resist the truth as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, but yield to the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious Saviour of our souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom in sending your Son to be the Saviour of all those who believe in you. We thank you that you caused even the wrath of man to praise you. You caused even Caiaphas, filled with bitterness and enmity against the Son of God, to prophesy the death of Jesus for the salvation of the nation. And we thank you that Jesus died, not only to save countless numbers of Jewish people, but people from every nation, tribe and tongue, to gather them together in one. And we praise you that that work goes on. And men and women and boys and girls are still coming to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Take away the hardness of people's hearts, we pray. Take away that refusal to believe. And instead make your people willing in the day of your power, we ask. Because we pray that our Lord Jesus might have all the honour and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, How I Love the Voice of Jesus on the Cross of Calvary. It was finished on that cross. Let's stand to sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.